church, everyone, including visitors. We welcome Pastor Aiken to our pulpit this morning, and visitors also welcome to join in the fellowship after the service. Please join in singing Page 2 of your bulletin, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
Thank you. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved of the Lord, may grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's sing together and let us sing to God's praise. The Psalter is 247. This is from Psalm 90. It's number 247. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 6. O God, our help in ages past. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, what a wonderful blessing it is that the God whom we serve has been pleased to reveal himself to us in the scriptures. He's made known to us his holy will. We see this in his law. And the law is not only to make us see who we are, but also to see who God is and what it is that he is like. And as we see what God is like, we see how we have come short of the glory of God. But then in saving us, the Lord also presents us his law that we might know how he would have us to live. And he grants us the power of the Holy Spirit that we might have a heart for the Lord, a heart for his word and for all his ways. Let us hear now the law of God, and that with gratitude that we might seek to serve the Lord all the days he's appointed to us here. Let us hear the law of God, Exodus chapter 20, these so familiar verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. Once again, let us sing together and do so in response to the law of God. Let's sing the very first psalm, which is number 2 in our book. Blessed is he who loves God's precepts. We'll sing all the stanzas of Psalter 2. This morning, our reading from the Word of God is found in the Psalter. It's Psalm 33. Let's turn together in the Word of God. I want to read the entire psalm at this time. It's Psalm 33. Psalm 33, and let us hear the Word of God. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May all praise, honor, and glory be given to the Lord our God. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, for Christ Jesus' sake. It was Martin Luther who said, "War is the greatest plague that can afflict humanity. It destroys religion. It destroys states, it destroys families, and any scourge is preferable to it." And many people, I think, would agree with Luther on that, particularly anyone who has personally experienced firsthand the ravages of war. This isn't to say that war isn't sometimes very necessary, mind you, and sometimes the only solution, in fact, to an unbearable situation. But still, who can disagree regarding the horror and destruction that war brings, the devastation that it produces, and the tragic depletion of so many human resources? Every year now since 1918, so it's 100 years now, on the 11th day of the 11th month, we observe Remembrance Day, a day to remember those who gave all that they had in war, a day to remember those who gave not only to preserve our basic rights and freedoms, but to defend the freedoms of other people and nations as well. Many of them, of course, did more than fight. They also died in the battlefield, and so they didn't live to see and enjoy the fruits of their labor. Humanly speaking, they died before their time, as we say. Nevertheless, there were a great many of them. They had the opportunity to count the cost beforehand, certainly those who enlisted. They must have known that there was a strong possibility that they wouldn't come back alive. And yet they assessed the cause itself to be worth the cost to achieve it. And so they did it anyway. They went. By the thousands, they signed up to assist in the war effort. And thus today we still reap the benefits of what it was that they did in our behalf. It's good that we remember them. It's good that we be thankful for them. Now, some 73 years since World War II ended, and a full century, as I say, since World War I ended, we continue to remember. But what it is exactly that we're supposed to remember doesn't seem all that clear to many people anymore. We're getting very mixed messages from the media. They're telling us all sorts of things. On the one hand, too many films and documentaries have revealed a fascination in war and in war heroes, even to the point of idolatry. And that's not right. That's not the way it should be. On the other hand, several interviews and roundtable discussions have expressed an unmistakable animosity for the military, and even a revulsion for everything related to war and killing, regardless of the cause. And that's not right either. We still talk about the need to remember. We still talk about the need to remember people and events lest we forget, as we say. And it's noteworthy that there has been a growing number of people attending Cenotaph services in recent years. But what are we remembering? And that's really the question. What are we remembering? And are we learning the right lessons as we do so? If we've learned anything, if we've learned anything at all, I could tell you this, we can't depend on the media to tell us what it is that we need to know. Now, I realize that war and what leads to war is a very complex subject, and that even the way in which war is done today is very different from what we see in so many earlier campaigns. And I don't want to oversimplify in any way, I really don't, by reducing it to one formula or another. But as Christians, as those beloved who are personally acquainted with the living God who made us, the living God of history, who is orchestrating all things according to his will, it's important for us to remember that war has more than political roots. It has more than economic roots. It has more than social roots. It has very serious theological roots. One of those theological roots is man's depravity. Men would like to deny this biblical teaching if they possibly could. They'd like to deny it completely. But what is more obvious in wartime than man's depravity? The fact that he's corrupt to the very core of his being. Let me try to illustrate that with an illustration from World War II. In November of 1937, when Europe was on the verge of war, just waiting and hoping that it would never happen, the British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain announced, this is one of the most memorable moments, in fact, of his career. Chamberlain announced, and I quote, "For any government deliberately to deny to their people what must be their plainest and simplest right, to live in peace and happiness without the nightmare of war, would be to betray their trust and to call down upon their heads the condemnation of all mankind. I do not believe," he said, "that such a government anywhere exists among civilized peoples. I'm convinced that the aim of every statesman worthy of the name, to whatever country he belongs, must be the happiness of the people for whom and to whom he is responsible. And in that faith, I'm sure that a way can and will be found to free the world from the curse of armaments and the fears that give rise to them, and to open up a happier and a wiser future of mankind." Now, where do you think? Where did such a naive view of man's nature come from? How was it that the British Prime Minister was so confident of man's innate goodness, of man's reasonableness, and of man's willingness to avert evil in any way he possibly could rather than risk the outbreak of war? And how did Chamberlain manage to sustain this confidence for almost two more years in spite of the hateful speeches and murderous threats which poured out of the mouth of the Führer, Adolf Hitler, really like water spilling over the dike that could not be contained? Chamberlain, though not a religious man himself, was raised a Unitarian. And he believed, as he was taught, in the universal goodness of all men. Among his closest confidants were Lord and Lady Astor, strong Christian scientists who believed that all evil is an illusion which can be eliminated and its effects controlled by the exercise of the mind. And there were others besides, several others as a matter of fact, influential Britons of all backgrounds who had absolute confidence in the social sciences. Who had absolute confidence. They were convinced that intellectual solutions could be found to moral problems. And they never doubted for a moment that a wise statesman, if he could just keep his head, if he could just keep his cool, he could talk Hitler out of taking rash, ill-advised, and aggressive action. Now, there it is. That's where Chamberlain's naive view of human nature came from. And with that kind of counsel, that's what sustained it over those many months and prevented him from declaring war. Winston Churchill, not in power at the time, though he was the Lord of the Admiralty, was one of very few in England who understood that government's first duty is not to avoid confrontations with evil, but to do whatever could be done to restrain evil. It wasn't that Hitler hadn't given Chamberlain plenty of evidence that he was evil and unreasonable and bent on war. There was overwhelming evidence, and it was constantly pouring out more and more as time went on. But Chamberlain, well-meaning and honorable perhaps, just couldn't see it. He was blind to it. So how do we remember now this pathetic figure? How do we remember Neville Chamberlain? We remember him as a man who could perhaps have stopped Hitler. Could have, but didn't. Now, to be fair to Chamberlain, I think it should also be said that when he stepped down as Prime Minister, he threw in his uncompromising support to Winston Churchill, and particularly on the War Cabinet. He was very supportive of Churchill, so his latter days were really much better than his earlier days. But you see what I'm getting at here. When decision-making is based on false information, when it's based on wrong ideas, it can only lead to disastrous results. And when Satan is so working among us like that, and we don't even know that he's there, he's having a heyday. Satan's having fun. We need to know that he's there. We need to know ourselves and what it is we're really like. Now let's face it, 81 years later, from 1937 to 2018, is it really any different today? No, the prevailing view among men and entrenched in the minds of so many of our leaders is that all men are basically good. Maybe a few problems here and there, but all men are basically good, they say. That if we just work at it and try to be positive about it, peacekeeping is possible. And yes, intellectual solutions can indeed be found to moral problems. We can just handle this if we work at it in the right way. This is why, by the way, we have still today a smaller budget for defense here in Canada than we should. Oh, we'll do our peacekeeping bit around the world. We're rather proud of that, aren't we? We like to think of ourselves as the world's peacekeepers. And we'll try to maintain that if we can. But is it enough to convince would-be enemies that it's in their best interest to leave us alone? Probably not. Probably not. This is why we have rampant socialism, too. The belief that government is better and wiser and more efficient in spending our money than we are. This is why we have some of the most liberal social work programs anywhere. Why the weak and defenseless are not adequately protected against known felons who are walking our streets. This is why our laws are too lax in the first place. It's why penalties imposed on those who are convicted of a crime are far too often light and utterly ineffective, and why rehabilitation is favored over punishment, and so on it goes. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to complain. I'm actually very thankful for what we do have. But you see what I'm getting at here. You see the problem that we're facing today because of the direction in which we're going. It all comes down to the common failure, Chamberlain's failure, to see and admit man's total depravity. We're not recognizing it. We're not owning up to it. We're not acknowledging it. Are we in any better position today to fight the enemy and to ward off the unwelcome intruder? No, we're not. We really are not. There are important lessons, very important lessons, which we as a nation could learn from such men as Hitler and Chamberlain. They serve as clear illustrations of great biblical truths. But with the generations before us, we too often close our eyes. Lest we forget, we say. Oh, but we do forget, and that's the problem. That's precisely the problem right there. We forget that man's depravity is one of the primary roots of war, and that our willingness to acknowledge it Our utter unwillingness to acknowledge it makes us very vulnerable, makes us vulnerable to the very same mistakes that have been made in the past. But there's another root of war that I want us to think about. I want to direct your attention to it. Another root of war, one that grows out of this depravity. It's really the other side of the same coin. And it's man's aversion to acknowledge a holy God. Man's refusing to turn unto the Lord. His refusing to trust in the Lord. His refusing to live according to his word. Listen to what we read in Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his own inheritance. Now, what is that blessing which rests on the nation of God's people? Well, listen to his gracious promise. We see it here in verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. How the Lord delights in his people. How the Lord delights in watching over and keeping and providing for his people. For all who turn to the Lord and hope in his mercy. That's a lesson that the Lord has clearly and repeatedly taught us throughout the scriptures, isn't it? We see it time and again, a lesson he has frequently demonstrated to us throughout history. But too often we and our elected officials haven't really remembered that. Most men stop their ears to it. They don't want to hear it. And they do that even if they have occasion to hear it. They still don't want to. They think that the Lord can't prevent and stop the enemy any more than they can. But we need to realize that he can. Listen to verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. Is our God not in heaven, on his throne, and with great power? Does he not do whatever he pleases? That's what he tells us, and we see evidence of that time and again throughout history. Is the king's heart not in the hand of the Lord? And does he not turn it like the rivers of water wherever he wishes? Even if men think that the Lord can give them some help, some advantage over the enemy perhaps, they most of the time don't avail themselves of that help anyway. Why is that? It's because they think they don't need it. They think as Chamberlain did. They think as we too often seem to think here in Canada still today, that they can talk and reason their way out of trouble. We'll come up with a solution of some sort. Or they think a very common alternative to that, they think that by show of force they can intimidate the enemy and so cause him to surrender that way. Verses 16 and 17. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse or a tank, if you like, today, is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Now, this is not to say, of course, that a nation should not build up an army for defense, any more than it is to say that a sick man should not go to a doctor. Of course he should. That's plain and obvious. God has given us natural means, and we should take advantage of those natural means that he himself has provided in order to protect ourselves, to defend ourselves. The point is, rather, that we must not rely, as if putting all our eggs in that one basket. We must not rely on such frail means for help. Because armies alone can't do anything for us, ultimately. He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who made us, he who knew everything about us, everything, all our days before any of them came to be, he holds in his hand all power and all authority. Shall we not, rather than look to the arm of flesh, fear the Lord? Is that not precisely what the Lord calls us to do, and we need to do that today? Shall we not commit ourselves and all that we have to his care and keeping? Shall we not trust the Lord implicitly, knowing full well what he has told us to be true, that his eye is upon those who hope in his mercy? Congregation, as a nation of people, we have a larger population now at the present time than at any time in our history. And yet right now particularly, we are probably less prepared, not more prepared, we're less prepared than we've ever been to go to war with anybody. And we wonder perhaps, why is that? Why should that be the case? It's not that we don't have natural resources. No, in this respect, we have one of the richest countries in the world. It's not that we don't have all the advantages of modern technology and telecommunications and all that goes along with that. Why, on a per capita basis, we are considered to be one of the leaders, in fact, one of the leaders in these very fields. It's Canadian technology which has made remarkable advances in medicine, even in space travel. And repeatedly, our Canadian pilots have demonstrated skills showing remarkable training. All this, as they say, all this, and so many other things that might be named as well. Yet we are less equipped today than at any time in our history to come against an enemy. And ultimately, it's because we have refused to turn to the Lord. It's because we as a nation, we have refused to turn from our wicked ways to call upon him instead. And what a tragic mistake that is for any nation, to refuse the Lord, to turn away from him. This has made us vulnerable. It's made us very vulnerable. And by such waywardness, it has also made us a nation that is ripe for judgment. Today, beloved, therefore, this very day, and on other such occasions as this, let's remember those who have fought and died. Let's remember how wonderful it is not to live under tyranny and oppression. And let's remember the price that was paid by so many to secure this liberty for us. But as Christians, let's remember also these theological roots of war. We need to remember these things as well. Nobody else will if we don't. And nobody else will call our nation back to the Lord, which as a church, as you know, is our great commission. Let me give you, in closing, five very practical things that we can do. Not simply as a nation, but particularly as believers, as those who have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus, living in this land, what contributions we can make for the benefit and blessing of others from coast to coast. Five very practical things. Let me give them to you. First of all, let's, beloved, as I say, as Christians, as the people of God, let's walk only in the paths of righteousness. That's so important. Let's walk only in the paths of righteousness. Neither we nor anyone else gains anything at all when we veer to the right or to the left of that path, the way everlasting. If we live in the Spirit, says Galatians 5, verse 25, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's not enough to talk the talk. We need to walk the walk. What do we read in Romans chapter 6? For when you were slaves of sin, wrote Paul to the Christians in Rome, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Think about that. Do the Scriptures not tell us that even the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork? Well, believer, nowhere under heaven is the declaration of God's glory so loud and so clear. Nowhere on earth is it more conclusively demonstrated that we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus than in our simple obedience to his word. And that's what's needed in our day. That's the witness we need to have. That's the testimony we give to others. Our simple obedience to the word of God. This, above all else, is what declares the glory of God. And that's how we need to live. Second, let's speak to one another. Let's be very careful to speak to one another. And as opportunity arises, let's speak to anybody else who will listen as well. Let's speak specifically about the Lord. What do we read in the prophecy of Malachi? The Lord keeps a scroll or book of remembrance. And what is this book of remembrance that the Lord keeps? It's about those who fear the Lord and who talk about him. Oh, beloved, let's be as those who talk about the Lord. Let's speak of how he does according to his will, not only in the army of heaven, but among all the inhabitants of the earth as well. Let's make it clear when we speak that he is the one who makes wars to start and cease. Let's make it clear that he, the Lord our God, is the one who makes princes to rise and fall. May there never be a doubt in anybody's mind what it is we're saying when we tell them that God is sovereign, that we are accountable to him, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But at the same time, he is a consuming fire to those who continue in their sin and unbelief. Third, let's speak to our elected leaders as well. It's important that we speak to one another, but we need also to speak to our elected leaders, just as they are responsible before God to rule us justly, and they are responsible, so are we responsible in turn to counsel them according to the Word of God, to give them every help and encouragement to rule us well. We must honor our leaders, of course. We must honor them out of respect for their office. We need to do that. But let's also commend them when they do right. And let's not be afraid to reprove them gently, of course, or even seek to correct them if we have opportunity to do that when they do wrong. But we need to speak to them. We need to tell them not simply what we think, but what it is we're convicted of because of what God has revealed in his word. And he says, this is what is right. Fourth, let's also pray for our leaders. I can't emphasize this enough. Oh, beloved, how we need to pray for our leaders, for those authorities who have been appointed over us by God, for those ministers of God, as they're called, who have been appointed for our good. Let's pray for kings and presidents and prime ministers. Let's pray for all who are in authority, says 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, that we may lead both collectively and individually, that we may lead and that we may go on leading a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And then fifthly and finally, let's watch our vote at election time. It's important that we do that. We watch our vote at election time. Why? Because we're responsible for how we cast that vote. It may be just one vote. It doesn't seem like very much in the midst of millions of others. But as small as that vote may seem, we are responsible before Almighty God in the way we cast it. Surely we do more to honor those who died and to secure our liberty. And we do more in turn to secure liberty for our children, not by voting carelessly and not by failing to vote, but by voting if we can for those who will rule us according to biblical principles, who are themselves just and ruling in the fear of God. Amen. We read earlier from Psalm 33. Let's also sing together now from that same psalm. It's number 86 in our book, Psalter 86. Let all the earth Jehovah fear. Let all that dwell both far and near in awe before him stand. For lo, he spake and it was done, and all with sovereign power begun stood fast at his command. All the stanzas of number 86. Thank you. Once again, congregation, let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and let us pray. Help us, O Lord our God, we pray, to rejoice in you. Help us, Lord, to be anxious for nothing, but to pray rather, to let our request be made known unto you. And so may we know that perfect peace which comes of being stayed upon you. Help us, Lord, to think on these things that we've heard today, to continue thinking about them. And Lord, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, constrain us to meditate on such things and to commit ourselves wholly unto you. Father, we pray for this congregation. We pray for troubles and struggles that may be known by others. But we pray also, Lord, for those who are going through times of particular grief, perhaps, maybe struggling in the faith, and such troubles that are not known to others, and yet they're very real to those who are facing them. Lord, we pray for your people here, whatever it is they may be going through, that you would see them through each day and each moment, O Lord. May they know what it is to cry out to you and find you to be a very present help. Lord, we pray for this congregation. We pray for the leaders. We pray for Pastor Koopman. We pray also, Lord, for the elders and deacons. We pray for those who help out in any way, O Lord, and are a part of the ministry of this congregation. As your people here, O Lord, seek to minister to one another, but also as they seek by your grace and favor, O Lord, and by the instruction of your word and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to reach out to others outside in the world at large. Lord, grant us such a witness, grant us such a powerful testimony, whereby it's clear not only in what we say, but in also what we do, that for to us to live is Christ, and we fear not death because we go to be with him. O Lord, in all the days that we have yet to live here upon the earth, we know that you have granted us responsibility. If we have power, we are responsible to use that power, but you've also granted us, O Lord, many joys, many pleasant things, many things, O Lord, for which we can be very, very grateful, because these, O Lord, are evidences of your sanctifying, persevering grace, whereby you're pleased to show us that you're working all things together, everything for our good. So make us truly thankful. O Lord our God, we thank and praise you today. And again, we do so in the precious name of Jesus, all for his sake. Amen.